Mark chapter 14 this morning. As we begin this new year, we're already a full month into it. We're also nearing the very end of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. We're going to read down through chapter 15, verse 15. Mark 14, verse 53, reading through chapter 15, verse 15. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again spoke to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times." And he broke down and wept. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man that you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Antonio Cesari, he's a significant 19th century Italian artist. He rejuvenated religious painting. He was trained at Florence's Academy of Fine Arts and was strongly influenced by some Italian Renaissance artists, particularly Raphael. He paints with a photographic clarity, and yet his drama is restrained. He meticulously paints period-specific furnishings, clothing, architecture in his religious works. He often employed the device of a central figure who looks out of the piece, directly connecting with the viewer. Because of this restrained drama and intense focus clarity, one of his greatest works, H.A. Homo, stands out as a beautiful expression of what Mark's doing in this passage this morning. H.A. Homo in Latin means "Behold the man." As along with this artist, Mark, who's writing very artistically at this point, is inviting us, the same as Pilate did to the crowd, to behold the man. Look at Jesus, is basically what this passage is all about. I'm reminded again this week, I'm often reminded that the most important thing that we can do is to worship well. Because the better that we see Jesus, the better we see everything. Now, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we have to understand that we cannot understand what Jesus did unless we first understand who Jesus is. And so as we look at this passage, there's going to be several different vehicles that help us to understand who Jesus is, so that as we watch this very familiar drama play out for us this morning, we'll understand better that what it is exactly that he's accomplishing, because we're understanding exactly who it is that he is. And so as we come to this passage this morning, I hope that we'll see five dramatic ironies that drive home exactly who Jesus is, and consequently, what it is that Jesus has done. Who is this Jesus? We know. We've been working through this book of Mark, and there's been in the book of Mark a little bit of what is called the messianic secret. And as Jesus is working and healing and moving, there's something of a secret about who this one is. And as the demons cry out, "I know who you are," Jesus says, "Be quiet." And the people are starting to chase him as though he were a king of the Jews. It's surprising then, or maybe not, that at this point in the story, as he's brought to Pilate, the Roman governor, the question is then, are you the king of the Jews? We're familiar with who Jesus is. But as Mark paints this picture for us, and he does it with a restrained drama, he doesn't get into gory details, but his details are vivid. They're clear. They're sharp. As he draws this picture, he's bringing us to focus on one central figure who gazes out from this painting and invites us to behold him. So as we look at this morning, I think we'll see in these first, in chapter 14, verses 53 down through verse 64, we see that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And as such, he's condemned by the religious authorities. The great high priest. Look at what it says there in verse 53. "And they led Jesus to whom?" To the high priest. Do you find this just a little bit ironic? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold our confession. Jesus, our great high priest, is brought before the high priest." He's the presiding authority at this point. His name is Joseph Caiaphas. He was an unusually powerful high priest who served for 19 years, far beyond the average four-year term. His surname, Caiaphas, means inquisitor. The name fits him well as he is presiding over the most infamous inquisition in history. The assembled council, verse 53, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, all of them. These are the power players. These are the men that serve as an intermediary between the Roman government and the Jewish people. A secular government with gods. So it wasn't entirely secular, but it was it was polytheistic at best. So this group of men, some 71 in number, served as kind of an intermediary between these pagans and the worshipers of the one true God. And so it was their job to get the people to cooperate with Rome and get Rome to cooperate with the people. They held pretty much unlimited authority within Palestine at the time. Some limitations, but basically they're the power players. They're the movers and shakers. This is the Senate, if you will, of Jerusalem, Judea, Israel at the time. All of them are coming together. This is the full house. This is everybody showing up. And that word all stands out very, very starkly because it contrasts what Jesus is able to stand up under with what Peter is unable to stand up under. Jesus stands up under the pressure of all the power players and authorities of the time. Peter caves in when one little servant girl asks, "Hey, weren't you with Jesus?" There's the mode of operation. What's going on here? Verse 55. We see that now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They're not trying to find facts out to see what they need to do. They know what they want to do. The decision's already been made. They're just trying to find a pretense to pin him with what they're wanting to accomplish, death. They have to couch it in such a term that Rome will buy into it. It says in chapter 15, verse 10, Pilate's well aware that they're operating out of envy. This is the only time that this occurs in any of the Gospels. Envy is the anger that's caused by somebody else's success. Pilate sees through it. It's not a surprise to him. He's not unaware. They're losing their sense of control. And they want this guy off the pages, off the books, out of the record, out of the scene. They want him removed because he's too successful. He's connecting with a people. And he's actually turning them to be obedient citizens, not only of Jerusalem, but of Rome. Not only of God, but of Caesar. And they want him out of the way. They're seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. In verse 56, we see they do so by many bearing false witness. The only way they can pin anything on Jesus is if they drum up and pay to do so witnesses that will bring a false charge against him. But it says even those false charges aren't sticking. And so in the end, in verse 61, it's the high priest who gets in Jesus' face and asks him very pointedly. And in back in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 63, he makes it clear that this isn't a casual inquiry. The high priest invokes a question. In fact, he invokes an oath and invokes the solemn name of God himself. "Tell us, by the living God, is this the case? I adjure you by God. Tell me." So what does Jesus do? Amazingly, up to that point, he just remains silent. Everybody's bringing the charge. Everybody's laying false accusations before him. Here he is, as the high priest, standing before a high priest. And all of the political authorities, all the religious authorities, all the men who are respected because of their great observance of the Torah, are surrounding him and ready to cast their judgment upon him. And what does he do? Nothing. But it's not the silence of defeat, it's the silence of surrender to the sovereignty of God. He's not bucking them. He's not defiant. He's not sarcastic. He simply says nothing. And in his refusal to play their game, he condemns them in their own self-righteousness. He actually becomes a mirror to their souls that are filled with hatred and envy and malice and jealousy and fear of losing control. Fear of losing the power. The story is told of an African queen who came to an American missionary, and as she came to his hut, there was a mirror on the tree, and she gazed into the mirror and she saw this horrendous face, painted and scowling and ugly. She said, "Who is that?" She thought it was a picture. The missionary said, that's you." She said, "What is that?" He said, "It's a mirror. It just shows the reflection of your face." She said, "Can I buy it?" He said, "No, I'm not interested in selling it. I use that mirror." She said, "No, I must have that." And so she offers him money. He finally settles on a price and hands the mirror over to her. And she takes it. She throws it down on the ground. She says, "I will not have that ever making those faces at me again." It's her own face. But why do these religious men hate Jesus so? Because as Jesus holds up the mirror of what they look like, not only do they see themselves, but as they see, not only do they see Him, but as they see Him, they have to see themselves. And they've got to get Him out of the way. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the great high priest who, ironically, is condemned by a group of religious authorities who can't stand the purity of Jesus Christ. Number two, Jesus is the Christ whose blessedness is rejected as blasphemy. Psalm chapter 2 is a psalm of the Messiah. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed," against His Mashiach, against His Messiah. "They say, 'Let us burst the bonds apart and cast away His cords from us.' But He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you."" He's the Christ. Jesus is the one that the rulers rise up in council against, casting Him off, casting away His cords. But we understand that the Messiah, the Anointed One, was given as God's blessing to the people. He was the one who would bring in a reign of righteousness. He was the one who would bring in a reign of justice. He was the one who would bring in peace. He was the one that would bring in equity and blessing for the people from God. And so the question is posed to Jesus by none other than the high priest. Are you the Christ? Actually, it's two questions. He says there in verse 61, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" Those two aren't necessarily the exact same question. Are you the Anointed One? And are you the Son of the Blessed One? The idea doesn't necessarily carry deity with it. It speaks more to this Messiah idea. But Christ takes it and He turns it just a little bit. He answers, I am the Son of the Blessed. In fact, that term, the Blessed One, it's interesting that as the high priest is getting ready to turn over the Son of God to death, he's trying to be very careful with the name of God. He doesn't want to pronounce the name, so he just calls God the Blessed One in order to be very pious so he can kill Jesus. Jesus says simply, "I am." Some have wondered, is this some veiled reference to the name of God? I don't think it's a veiled reference. I think it's a very, very plain and blatant reference. And you see how viscerally they respond as soon as Jesus says this, "I am." And He says, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of," let's call Him Power, "the Mighty One." You've not used His name. I'll call Him simply the Majesty, the Powerful One. "And you will see this Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven." Two things that He posits of Himself. He changes the title, Son of the Blessed One. Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man. And here's what you'll see me doing. I will be seated at the right hand of God Himself. And I will come in the clouds, not of earth, but I will come in the clouds of heaven. Not in water vapors, but in Shekinah glory. I will come. Jesus takes that those terms. I'm going to read what Kuravia says, because he says it a little better, tighter than I could. Jesus switches terms from the high priest's Christ and Son of the Blessed, or Son of God, to Son of Man. And this is significant. Possessing a divine station of authority at his right hand and a divine mode of transportation in the clouds of heaven, there can be no doubt as to who Jesus is asserting himself to be. It's a bold claim that's even higher in status than what the high priest alleges Jesus had claimed. Any concept of Messiah as simply a nationalistic deliverer at a political level is left behind. Jesus' triumph is to be at the right hand of God himself, operating in the seat and the throne of not only David, but of God. This is the answer. And so Jesus' blasphemy comes not from claiming to be the Messiah, but claiming to be the Son of Man, the Son of the Mighty One, Son of God. So what does he do? He gives a true testimony. He says simply, yes, this is true. As this passage plays out, there's seven times in these nine verses that the word witness is used in some form or another. What's happening is Mark is giving us a clear example of what a witness looks like, a testimony. It means to give a factual account, and it means to do so, this is a high concentration, and it's used only here in Mark. It's at a time when he's brought before the religious leaders and he's persecuted for giving a right account. It's part of taking up. It's denying himself so that he can take up his cross and follow in the way that the Lord, his God, had determined for him. So at this moment, he's giving a witness. That means denying himself so that he can take up his cross. That's what it means to give a witness. It's exactly what Peter doesn't do as he's given an opportunity to give a witness. Jesus simply says, yes, this is the truth, and his witness stands. And he turns the tables all in just a moment. Tim Keller says, of all the things that Jesus could have said at this point, he specifically says that he's the Son of Man. Coming in the clouds of glory, and as they were familiar with that passage in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, they would see that this Son of Man comes as the one who is the judge. And by the choice of his text, Jesus is deliberately forcing us to see the paradox. There's been an enormous reversal. He is not under trial. He's the judge over the entire world. And yet at this moment, he's being judged by men. But at the end of the day, it's not Jesus on trial. It's they who are on trial. But as Jesus goes to the cross, he's condemned as a threat, not a blessing. Condemned as one who's blaspheming. And he's condemned because of their own self-importance. Number three, we see that Jesus is the Nazarene. And as we move into the opportunity that Peter has to give a witness under pressure, even under persecution, we see that this Nazarene is valued by his own disciples as no good thing. Remember, the term Nazarene comes at a couple specific places, especially in the introduction to Jesus and his ministry. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that was what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, that he was called a Nazarene. Now, there's no text in the Old Testament that says he's a Nazarene, but the idea of him being despised, forsaken of men, acquainted with sorrow, that's the idea. Especially as we see it used in John chapter 1, verse 46, where Philip says, or Nathanael says, can any good thing come from Nazareth? Isn't Nazareth kind of the armpit of all the cities that we're aware of? I mean, it's kind of a garbage dump. That's the white trash, if you will. That's the Section 8 housing of Israel. Nothing good can come out of that. That's the idea. And as Peter has an opportunity to claim allegiance to the one who's Messiah, the one who's the king of the world, he basically says, yeah, I don't know that guy. I don't want to be associated with him. I can't value that. I've got nothing to do with that. The contrast here is huge. This is the last of Mark's six sandwiching stories. And basically what happens in these sandwich stories, he starts a story, then he breaks off and tells another story, and then he comes back and revisits the end of that story that he started with. You see up in verse 4, Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And, well, now the chief priests and the whole council were asking Jesus testimony. What? I thought we were just getting started on the story of Peter. We were, but the whole point of this is the story of Jesus. And as we see Jesus succeeding, we see Peter failing, even as we saw last week. And so this becomes not just one trial, the trial of Jesus, but a double trial, if you will. Jesus is on trial, and he's going to stand true to the end. He's going to come through as faithful. He's going to come through as honest. Peter, on the other hand, is going to be unfaithful, primarily because he's going to be untrue. He's not going to live up to that follower status that means to be a disciple. There's an exposure, and it's given to us up in verse 54. Peter was sitting with the guards, and he was warming himself. What's the last of that phrase there in that verse, verse 54? He was warming himself. What's it say there? By the fire? At the fire? Okay. We understand it to be the fire, but the word there is actually phos, like photo, light. He's warming himself toward the light. Okay, yeah, whatever. The light would be coming from a fire. But it's kind of a big deal. Because here's the guy who we find out from other passages lopped off one of the high priest's servant's ear. And where is he standing? He's not standing like this with his face in the dark. He's standing like this with his face toward the light. What's going to happen if your face is recognizable and there's light shining on it? Probably going to be recognized, right? There's this hint of what's going to happen here as the story takes place. But this contrast just magnifies itself as the story plays out. A young girl, a servant girl, who's really not a power player at all in the story, she unwittingly stumbles upon what Peter is actually supposed to be doing. In fact, she actually takes up his commission on her lips. She says, "Hey, aren't you with Jesus of Nazareth? Aren't you like a follower of Jesus?" And Peter has an opportunity at this point and say, "Yeah, I'm with him. I'm with him." But he doesn't. What he does at this point is he refuses to really be that follower that he's called to be. He follows, you see what the words there in verse 54, and Peter followed him, but how did he follow him? At a distance. It's an incomplete following. He had said earlier, "I will follow you to death." Well, he follows him to the courtyard. He follows him to a fireplace. He cozies up next with his enemies, but he doesn't follow Jesus. Then there's the collapse of Peter, who's called the rock. He breaks. He breaks down. He caves in. He lies. In fact, he says, "I don't know this man." And the idea here is, this fellow, this guy, he's a no-name somebody. I have no idea who he is. Remember just back in chapter 8, what does Jesus ask Peter? "Who do you say that I am?" "Oh, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You have no rivals." I don't even know the guy. Like Adam to me, I don't know him from Adam. He lies, he swears, he confirms his testimony with an oath, he calls down an oath upon himself saying, "Listen, if I know the guy, may God strike me dead." This is really, really, really surprising, because about the same moment, the chief priest had just adjured Jesus Christ by the living God, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "I am." Jesus tells the truth, and he knows it's going to cost him his life. Peter doesn't tell the truth because he's afraid it will cost him his life. Then he fails. There's an opportunity for him to do what Jesus had said. "If any man would follow me, let him do what? Deny himself." But because he doesn't deny himself, who does he end up denying? He ends up denying Christ, right? Here's the point. If I don't deny myself, I will deny Christ. In fact, if I don't deny myself, I am denying Christ. Do you understand what this means? That there's 100 times a day that I have an opportunity to deny myself, to put myself last, to put him and his agenda first. And every time I don't deny myself, you know who I am denying? The lordship of my Christ. The two have to go hand in hand. If I don't deny me, I will deny him. But if I do deny me, I can't deny him. And those choices are made 100 times a day. And as you watch Peter, he's given so many opportunities from way back as they're going to the garden. And he's thumping his chest and saying, "I'll stand with you to the end. I'm different than everybody else." Jesus says, "Peter, I'd love it to be so. Why don't you watch and pray?" And he sleeps, and he sleeps, and he sleeps. And he lies, and he lies, and he lies. And he fails. And he fails, and he fails. The account places Jesus' trial and witness in striking contrast with Peter's. One denies himself, the other denies his master. One is faithful, the other is not. One stands in confidence before the highest authorities, the other cowers in fear before those who are humble bystanders. One makes his confession boldly and truthfully, the other lies and curses almost at the very instant of Jesus' forthright declaration. And so he weeps. And if you're working through the book of Mark, this is the last time you see Peter. Just like it had been the last time that we see Judas in failure. But Peter's shattered response shows that his betrayal is a matter of weakness. He goes out and he weeps bitterly, because he remembers Jesus' words. He breaks down and he weeps. And in his weeping, there's hope of redemption. I like what one writer said that the church can embrace failure, even of an apostate apostle, because the church embraces the reality of grace. So who's telling this story to Mark, who gets to write it down, put it in black and white for everybody to read? It's none other than Peter himself. Is he proud of it? No. But does he deny it? No way. Because it's not about Peter. It's about the great grace of a great Savior, Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus do? He turns and looks at Peter at the very moment that he fails. Can you imagine what that look would have looked like? Luke chapter 22, verse 61. "And he turned and looked at Peter." What would that look have done to you at that moment? Whew. It shattered him. Number four, who is Jesus? He's the King of the Jews. And as such, he's rejected by his very own chosen people. Does that strike you as ironic or what? God chooses one people. "I choose you." And they say, "Yeah, talk to the hand because the face ain't listening. I don't choose you. You choose me, but I don't choose you." The charge, the King of the Jews, is very brilliant. It strikes at both the Jewish and the Roman sensibilities. The King of the Jews is an appropriate rendition of his messianic claim in language that Rome would have recognized as tantamount to sedition and treason, France writes. Treason and sedition. Oh, they crafted this one beautifully. And as they bring him to Pilate, you see there in chapter 15, They bound Jesus and led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate. And that word delivered over is a very choice word. It has the idea of them handing over one who is in their control. They take Jesus, he's bound, he's in their control. They give that control over to the Romans. But there's a dual sense of what's happening here. Not only is the Sanhedrin in control, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, turning that control over to the Romans, but on the other side of the equation, there's the Father who's orchestrating all of these events. And as they consider having control, as we read the bigger picture, as we read the bigger story, we see that God is really in control of all these things. And Jesus had gone to the Father and said, God, if you will, you can take this from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. God, I know you're in control of this. And so as they exercise control, it's really not totally their control, is it? In John, we see Pilate saying, don't you understand? I have authority to let you go, to free you, to give you your freedom. And Jesus says, don't you understand? You have no authority except what my Father has already given you. And Jesus sees what's going on. So as he's handed over, not only is it man handing Jesus over to man, but it's the Father handing Jesus over to man for the condemnation of his Son, for the winning of his people. Pilate brings Jesus out to the crowd. And he asks them, now, would you have me to release this man? And this crowd is turned by the chief priests, and they reply, no. They're a different crowd than from the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry was probably guests coming into Jerusalem, out-of-town guests, pious guests, because they've been making that trip, that journey. They've sacrificed to get to where they're supposed to be obedient. That was a crowd that was coming into Jerusalem, and they recognized Jesus as the Messiah. This is a group of insiders that seems to have come with the high priest from the courtyard. These are the political underwriters, if you will, understudies. And they're working with the crowd, and they've come from where the action's been taking place to where they know more action is going to be taking place. This is a different crowd altogether. But these are still Jews. These are still God's chosen people who end up turning their back on the one that he sends to bless them. And their cry is simply this: crucify him. Get him out of here. Kill him. Kill him. So what does he do? Verse 5 says, he makes no further answer. And even in his silence, he bears witness, because the text continues to say, and Pilate was amazed. That word amazed has the idea of something's happening here bigger than what I can put my finger on. And Pilate watches it and he says, who is this man? What is going on? One last picture that's given to us, verse 6. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner from whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder and insurrection, there was a man called what? What is it? Barabbas. Barabbas. Now this is an interesting name. Bar means son. What is Abba? Father. Son of the... The name of Barabbas is none other than the Son of the Father. Whoa. What an interesting twist. The substitute for Jesus has an ironic name, Bar Abbas, Son of the Father. This Son of the Father, guilty of rebellion and sentenced to death, goes free, while the Son of the Father, innocent and falsely accused, will die in the other's place. This person... Whereas Jesus is the Son of God, Barabbas is a rebel and a murderer, it says in verse 7. He's the son of a father. Jesus is the son of his father who? Jesus is the son of his father, God, right? Okay. Barabbas is the son of his father who? Remember what Jesus turns He's talking to the religious authorities at the time, but he says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Folks, we are of one of two fathers. We're either of our father God, or we are of our father the devil. Those are the only two options that we have. The only two options that we have. As Jesus comes before Pilate, and Pilate offers him to the people, here's Jesus, the Son of the Father. And they say, no. We would rather have Barabbas, the son of a different father. This is the one that we choose. His methods, they're arm of the flesh kind of methods. They're political action. And Kent Hughes writes this, in this grim poetry, the crowd prefers Jesus bar Abbas to Jesus bar Joseph. They prefer Barabbas to the real son of the father. Why? Because Barabbas is a grotesque form of the Messiah that Israel wants. He's a leading zealot. He's a political activist. He's a man of action. He's a patriot. He gets what he wants by doing what he wants any way that he wants. Jesus, the Son of Father, doesn't get what he wants, goes to a way that he doesn't want, and accomplishes exactly what his Father wants. What does he do? Here's the amazing thing. Jesus, the Son of God, stands in the place. Here's the other striking thing about this. Matthew tells us that the first name of Barabbas is Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, stands in place of Jesus, the Son of the devil, and he takes the hit. And when it's all said and done, what happens? He's scourged, and he's delivered over to be crucified. The tragic irony of Pilate's amnesty for the convicted murderer is set free, and in his place, the innocent Son of the Father is condemned to death. It's not difficult to see in this prisoner exchange a reflection of the substitutionary atonement. And so in the end, Jesus is condemned as a substitute for the treachery of Barabbas. Five dramatic ironies that reveal exactly who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He's the great high priest, and he's condemned by the religious authorities. He's the Christ, whose blessedness is rejected as blasphemy. He's the Nazarene, valued by his disciples as nothing good. He's the King of the Jews, and he's rejected by his chosen people. He's the Son of the Father, the Son of God, and he takes the place of a child of the devil. Folks, before we get too high and mighty and say, these stupid people, we need to understand something. The operation of evil in this story has a particular focal point. Each of these groups is threatened by the largely silent figure at the center. Because at the end of the day, it's not Jesus who's on trial, but us. What has Jesus done? Jesus has died as a rebuke to our own self-righteousness. Jesus has died as a threat to our own self-importance. Jesus has died as an inconvenience to our own self-preservation. Jesus has died as a disappointment to our self-serving expectations. Jesus has died as a substitute for our self-reliant treachery. At the end of the day, it's not Jesus who's on trial, folks. It's us. We're self-righteous and self-important like the Sanhedrin. We're the ones who are self-preserving like Peter. We're the ones who are self-promoting like Pilate. We're the ones who are self-serving like the crowd. We're the ones who are self-reliant like Barabbas. Do you see why it's so important for us to see Jesus? Because when we see Jesus, we see us. It's not a pretty picture, but His is. That's why the better we see Jesus, the better we see everything. But we can't understand what Jesus did without understanding who Jesus is. Now, here's the amazing thing, okay? What did Jesus do? He did all this for you. And He did it so that He could make you something different than what you are. Jesus, the Son of God, came to make you a child of God by standing in your place, by absorbing your treachery, by threatening your security so that you could side with Him as He passes under the wrath of Almighty God. My friend, the question is, are you looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith? And if you are you rejoicing in that this morning? That He would do this for me? Let's pray.